Welcome to chapters 12 and 13. We're coming down from the peak of Paul's discussion of God's purposes and plan for the Jews and Gentiles together in his kingdom. Now we're into discussion of how this knowledge should affect our lives. Remembering, of course, the call that Paul gave to us Gentile believers to show God's mercy to Jews. Note that Paul's exhortation starts with a therefore, meaning, in the light of all this. So if a preacher just picks up and preaches chapter 12 without any mention of the chapters leading up to it, I would suggest he's mishandling the Word of God by taking scripture out of context. Clearly these scriptures still contain good advice, but let's see if what we have learnt from the missing chapters adds new light to these teachings. Romans 12 verse 1. I exhort you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. This is not to confuse dead animals with live humans, but sacrifice is not just about killing something, but giving it over to God. Giving ourselves over to God emphasizes the fact that we no longer belong to ourselves. That is, if we ever did, bearing in mind that we were slaves to sin and not our own masters. Do you remember the discourse in Romans 7? Verse 2. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the Olam Hazeh, that's Hebrew, the present age. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you will know what God wants, and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. This is a timely reminder when you consider the pervasive influence of the media, especially television, in our lives. I would suggest that the standards to which we conform can be determined by the standards and beliefs we accept and where we get them from. Do we allow the TV to form the basis of our worldview? Do we allow drama to influence the behaviour we accept as normal? Do we allow David Attenborough or the Bible to explain how the world came to be? Do we allow the political biases of the BBC or other broadcasters to form our understanding of world events, especially about the state of Israel and the conflict raging around it, and the eventual outcome? Do we side with the Muslims who seek to destroy Israel from territory that their leaders tell them belongs to Allah, but that the Bible tells us belongs to God, and that he intends to be inhabited by the Jews? Muslim leaders are weaving elaborate fictions to sell to ignorant Christian nations in order to gain their support for their plots, and the media are buying into them. But are we any more discerning? To continue. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the present age. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. This is an almost Hebrew wordplay or parallelism of conformed versus transformed. Spurgeon remarked that the reason the church has so little influence in the world is that the world has so much influence in the church. Verse 3. For I am telling every single one of you through the grace that has been given to me, not to have exaggerated ideas about your own importance. Instead, develop a sober estimate of yourself based on the standard which God has given to each of you, namely, trust. There is something wrong if the arguments of chapters 9 to 11 have left you feeling that you have grounds for boasting over others, while your standing is grounded in God's grace and mercy, and that he will also give that grace and mercy to others, especially the Jews. Verse 4. For just as there are many parts that compose one body, but the parts don't all have the same function, so there are many of us, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one body, with each one of us belonging to the others. So now the warning against exaggerated ideas of our own importance zooms in to focus on the church and our various functions within it. Verse 6. For we have gifts that differ, and which are meant to be used according to the grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, use it to the extent of your trust. If it is serving, use it to serve. you are a teacher, use your gift in teaching. If you are a counselor, use your gift to comfort and exhort. If you are someone who gives, do it simply and generously. If you are in a position of leadership, lead with diligence and zeal. If you are one who does acts of mercy, do them cheerfully. Obviously, any one of these things that is a gift is not a cause for pride, since by definition it is a gift and not something we have earned or produced ourselves. So, in the light of all that has gone before, how do we love within the church? Verse 9. Don't let love be a mere outward show. Recoil from what is evil and cling to what is good. Love each other devotedly and with brotherly love, and set examples for each other in showing respect. Verse 11. Don't be lazy when hard work is needed, but serve the Lord with spiritual fervour. It is interesting to see hard work and spiritual fervour linked together. So hard work is still spiritual. Rejoice in your hope, be patient in your troubles, and continue steadfastly in prayer. Then we have a list of ways of living in true fellowship, so different from the world's way, and in line with what Jesus said were the two great commandments. Share what you have with God's people and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be sensitive to each other's needs. Don't think yourselves better than others, but make humble people your friends. Don't be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but try to do what everyone regards as good. If possible, and to the extent that it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Never seek revenge, my friends. Instead, leave that to God's anger. For in the Tanakh it is written, Yehovah says, vengeance is my responsibility. I will repay. This was also quoted in Hebrews 10:20, but apparently not a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 32:41, which says, if I sharpen my flashing sword and set my hand to judgment, I will render vengeance on my foes to repay those who hate me. Jesus and Paul both sometimes quoted scriptures as a midrash. It means they expounded on it rather than quoting it directly. One classic example was Jesus' Nazareth declaration of his role, taken from Isaiah 61, except that he cut and pasted a bit from Isaiah 58. Check it out sometime. So, don't take vengeance, but there is more. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap fiery coals of shame on his head. The of shame there is in brackets. It's inferred, but it's not actually in the text. And that's quoting Proverbs 25:21-22. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Then we move on to how we are to behave in the world outside the church, which is very important if we want the gospel to make any headway and not be made laughable by our behaviour, since we are those who are meant to be its ambassadors. Remember God's contention with Israel over their behaviour that was being observed by the nations. In Ezekiel 20:14, God said, but concern for my own reputation kept me from letting it be profaned in the sight of the nations who had seen when I brought them out. So we get down to aspects of how we behave in the world. Obviously, culturally, many things have changed, but we need to see the underlying principles that, for us, have not changed. Romans 13:1. Everyone is to obey the governing authorities, for there is no authority that is not from God, and the existing authorities have been placed where they are by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities is resisting what God has instituted, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This is getting difficult when we see leaders bringing in rulings that are clearly ungodly and detrimental to the people of God. But God still uses wicked men to do his purposes, even if he later punishes them, as their deeds deserve. Consider the tyrants from Assyria and Babylon, chosen to execute God's judgment and purification on his chosen people. It's much too easy to find ourselves praying against national leaders because we disagree with their policies, depending on our political inclination. However, there's nothing wrong with praying for our leaders. Harking back to being conformed, 12 verse 12, we need to not have our prayers formed by the politics that we have inherited or imbibed. Verse 3. The rulers are no terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you like to be unafraid of the person in authority? Then simply do what is good, and you will win his approval. For he is God's servant, there for your benefit. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, because it is not for nothing that he holds the power of the sword. For he is God's servant, there as an avenger to punish wrongdoers. Another reason to obey, besides fear of punishment, is for the sake of conscience. I'm not so sure how we are not to be afraid of rulers if they are having Christians abused for their faith. But it's not as if Paul would have been unaware of this, as one who went from being an instrument of rulers, persecuting believers, to someone suffering opposition and persecution from the authorities. Maybe this is an issue which we need to entrust to God, rather than try and put God in the dock and demand explanation. Verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's public officials, constantly attending to these duties. Obvious when you think about it, keeping order takes money. Remember Jesus' classic, pay to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and to God what belongs to God. That's in Mark 12. Pay everyone what he is owed. If you owe the tax collector, pay your taxes. If you owe the revenue collector, pay revenue. If you owe someone respect, pay him respect. If you owe someone honour, pay him honour. Verse 8. Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another. For whoever loves his fellow human being has fulfilled Torah. Interesting to note that Paul's argument as he moves on from paying taxes follows the same track as Jesus' discussion with religious leaders, recorded in Mark 12. One of the Torah teachers came up and heard them engaged in this discussion. Seeing that Yeshua answered them well, he asked him, which is the most important mitzvah, that's commandment, of them all? You are to love Yehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. The second is this, you are to love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other mitzvah greater than these. Verse 19. For the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and any others, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. I got a cross-reference here from Esau to Leviticus 19:13, which said, do not oppress or rob your neighbour. Specifically, you are not to keep back wages of hired workers all night until morning. Love does not do harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fullness of Torah. Verse 11. Besides all this, you know at what point of history we stand. So it is high time for you to rouse yourselves from sleep, for the final deliverance is nearer than when we first came to trust. The night is almost over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and arm ourselves with the weapons of light. If Paul wrote this about the lateness of the hour, how much later is it now? How many more of the necessary signs have come to pass since Paul wrote that? Of course, many of the signs concern Israel, but replacement theologians who have written Israel out of their faith will miss them as they unfold on the world stage. To continue, let us live properly as people do in the daytime, not partying and getting drunk, not engaging in sexual immorality and other excesses, not quarrelling and being jealous. Instead, clothe yourselves with the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, and don't waste your time thinking about how to provide for the sinful desires of your old nature. Remember the earlier discussions about being dead to sin so that we don't have to submit to its demands. So that, quite quickly, was chapters 12 and 13. So because of all that we've learnt of God's plan to save the Jews as well as the Gentiles, we look at what our response should be. Obviously, this advice is valuable in any case, but we would be adrift from the context of Paul's exhortations if we just skipped over chapters 9 to 11, as so many folks do. So we start by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, and then allowing our minds to be transformed, so we stop conforming to the world. Having done that, we need to understand our position within the church. Remember, that's God's whole olive tree, as God sees us, and not with pride. Paul gives a raft of practical tips for living aright. This includes a proper respect for authority that we might find counterintuitive living in today's postmodern world. Our study concluded with a reminder to clothe ourselves with Jesus, and not to waste time satisfying our old nature.